These are sounds of the covenant. I hope you did your homework this week in Psalm 73. This is the second of four sermons that I'm going to preach on Psalm 73. And this one is, it's got a broad topic, but it's got a narrow application. So Psalm 73, I'm going to start with reading verse 1, and then we will read others. But Psalm 73, 1 says this: "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." A simple few words. And this psalm and other psalms like it talk about real people with real problems. And the solution to the problems of real people with real problems is a real God with real solutions. And the subject here could be you and me. Asaph is writing the psalm. It's really about him, but it could be you and me as easily as it's Asaph. And in fact, the subject really is you and me. That's why Asaph wrote it, so that it would be handed down to many generations, to multiple generations, even to you today. Believe it or not, I hope you do believe it, that in God's providence, as He plans all things, He intended for this psalm to be before you today and this sermon to be before you today. So I call it again your attention to a theological fact that we made last week. And this fact is the point of this psalm. And if you only remember one thing from this psalm, learn the depths of what it is saying about God's goodness. The theme is God's goodness. And when we think about God's goodness, I want you to also remember, sometimes we forget that this idea of God's goodness is not just a single-edged blade, but it's a double-edged blade. The theological point needs to be the focus of the sermon, and it will be, because here we seek to preach the Bible. And we find this theological point here in verse 1, where we read just 13 words in English and 5 very pregnant words in Hebrew: Elohim, Tav, Yisrael, Lavav, Be'ar, which is only 5 Hebrew words, which is translated into 13 English words. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But this title of the sermon is, we're going to talk about the sins of psalmists and sins of us. And why are we going to talk about the sins of psalmists? Because the psalmists were people just like you and just like me. They had problems and issues just like you and just like me. And when they looked to their own devices, they got deeper and deeper into trouble, just like you and just like me. And it wasn't until they looked to the goodness of God, and until they apprehended the goodness of God, that their problems began to be solved. So the connection is, because God is good, and this is an interesting point, I think it's interesting to me anyway, because God is good, people who sin can be relieved of their guilt. They can be saved. But also, I want you to think about this. Because God is good, people who are not good like Him are in deep, deep trouble. God has fellowship with those whom He makes like Him judicially. Not in actuality, but judicially. God, who is good, always punishes the guilty. God, who is good, always saves those who repent of their sins and turn to Him in faith. In fact, God is, I want you to understand, He's uniquely good. Luke 18, 19 says, some people again came to Jesus and they called Him good. And Jesus said, "Why do you say to me, why do you call me good? For no one is good but one, and that is God." In fact, what Jesus is saying there is, you've seen me walking around among you. You've seen what I've done among you. You've heard what I've said to you. The throngs are following me. And now you walk up to me and you call me good. If you're calling me good, that's the equivalent of calling me God. Do you see me as God? Because I am God, he's saying. It's really an important thing that God the Father is good, God the Son is good, and God the Holy Spirit is good. Well, what is goodness? Let me point this out. Goodness is a divine attribute, and it's a description of God's essential character. Good is what he is. And it means that there is no evil in him, not even a little bit. There's not a scintilla of evil or bad or wrong in God. It means that he does not have an unending tolerance for those who sin also, because goodness has to have an end to its tolerance, but it must be tolerant for a while. And it means, in fact, that he cannot be tempted by evil. James 1:13 and 14 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." To say that God is good, therefore, is synonymous with some aspects that we typically think of, divine holiness, which refers to God being set apart from all others. It refers to God being uniquely one, uniquely different from everything else in the universe and everyone else in the universe. And this is due to his moral character. Divine goodness is closely connected also to divine justice. Goodness despises evil. Now, that's a reality. We think, well, because God is good, that we can just sashay around in his presence. And we can think, well, you know, because he's so good and so kind, and I can just do anything I want. He's going to say, run along and party and have your way and do what you will. Because in the end, it's all going to work out, because I'm going to just take my eraser. I'm just going to just wipe away your sins. But that's not at all what goodness means. Goodness means that he either deals with your sins ruthlessly, so he does not have to deal with you ruthlessly, or he deals with you ruthlessly because he doesn't deal with your sins ruthlessly. It's an amazing thing. So because God is good, people who sin can be saved. A good God can save. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through Christ. And because God is good, people who are not good like him are in deep, deep trouble. A God who is good always punishes the guilty. Listen to these verses. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. "And the Lord passed before him," the him is Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression for sin.'" And if we stop right there, wouldn't that be just a, you know, that would be the equivalent of, run along, little boy, and do whatever you want to do. Boys will be boys, girls will be girls. Y'all just whatever you will. But it doesn't stop there. It says, "He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." He's saying that he wants to show goodness and kindness in two ways. And he's not hindered in either way. He wants to show goodness and kindness in mercy to those who turn to him and repent. He wants to show goodness and mercy, or he wants to show goodness and no mercy to those who will not turn to him and will not repent. The Lord hates and forbids injustice. And that is not surprising, because he is good in all his ways, true and righteous. Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. "I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of truth and without injustice, righteousness," which means innocence, "and upright," meaning goodness, "is he." The same word yesar in Hebrew is translated good and upright. So consequently, God's wrath and the service of God's justice is one of the ways that he expresses his goodness in his creation and among his people. A universe could not be good unless it was run by a God who is good, who does good, and who stops evil, and who punishes evil. Now, some of you may be thinking right now about common grace. And there's two ways to think about common grace. We see that it's raining outside right now. And there are people in this neighborhood who are right with God. And they need the rain. And God is giving them rain out of grace. And there are people in this neighborhood right now who are very wicked. And they need rain. And God is giving them rain in spite of their wickedness because of His common grace. So even the scripture uses that very illustration. God causes it to rain on the land of the righteous and the unrighteous because of His common grace. But God has a specific saving love only for believers. And by this love, He works out all things for the good of His people. In John chapter 1, if you've got your Bible, if you'll turn to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says this: "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, He's working out His purpose. He is causing people to be born according to His will. Born, and when we get to, if you were to read over to John chapter 3, you would see that this extends to being born again. And then in Romans 8, 28 and 29, this verse 28 is a famous passage, but 29 is not so famous. And it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." That's verse 28. Now, think about the sovereignty and the providence involved in making a statement like that. God is working all things, not most things, but all things after the counsel of His own will. And then verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." He is the one who causes you to become born again so that you can be brethren. That's why you call each other brethren. That's why you're part of a congregation. That's why you're part of a church. But how is this applied to Israelites? Is a person who is born in Israel an Israelite? If you're born in America, you're an American, right? Correct? No. In God's eyes, there's only one race. They're not two races, three races, four races, because we all came from Adam. We're of one blood. There's only one race. And if you are a child, if you are an Israelite in God's eyes, it means that you have the faith of Abraham. Abraham was a true Jew. He was a true Israelite. But there were many people around him who were born, maybe of the, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. They were, Jacob was a true Jew, Esau was not. That's the way it was, because Esau did not have faith. So you're an Israelite by faith. Listen to Romans 9, 6 through 8. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel," catch this, "for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Okay, so it's not national. "Nor are they all children, because they are the seed," physical seed, "of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." Isaac was a believer. Romans 9:8. "That is, those who are the children of the flesh," these are not the children of God, "but the children of the promise are counted as the seed," are counted as the Israelites. When we baptized Kirk in 1984, we recognized that because God had adopted me, the covenant entered into covenant with me, covenant extends to him. And covenant extends to Cal now. And when Cal has children, covenant extends to him. Does that mean that we're automatically saved because of physical birth? No. This very passage is saying you're not saved because of who you're born to. You're saved because of being born again, because God has decided who he would adopt. And he brings you in. And he's the one who makes you a true child of God, a true Israelite, a true believer. So a person becomes a member of Israel, as we read in Psalm 73:1, not by being born a Jew, but by being born again. They're members of Israel. They're Israelites through faith. Now, so adoption makes people God's chosen people. He chooses us. Listen to Romans 9:4. Those who are Israelites are those to whom pertain the adoption, the covenants, the service of God, and the promises. Romans 8:15 says, you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's when the Holy Spirit comes and takes you and convinces you of your sin and misery and enlightens your mind in the knowledge of Christ and renews your will that you're transformed into an Israelite. And part of that being transformed into an Israelite is also being taught or being transformed into one who has a pure heart. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So God's special love for his people shows his goodness. And this love is a holy love, which means that because it's holy, sins have to be punished. Our people have to be declared holy. God the judge will bang his gavel and he will say to you that he has called to himself and adopted, he will declare you not guilty. You have a judicial decree that you live in and you live under and you live out that says, I am not guilty. And because I am not guilty, I'm going to sin again, but I'm going to hate that sin. I don't want to incur more guilt. I want to love and I want to follow and I want to obey and I want to be the person that the judge has declared me to be. But because he's holy, if he has not declared you not guilty, then you incur guilt by not loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Has anybody here ever loved God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, all of their strength for one 60-second period of your life? The answer to that is no. We can't even reach into the depths of our own souls and hearts and minds and offer that to God. We're short on that. And it's because he's good and because his love is holy, he has sent his son to propitiate him. Now that's a nice churchy word, right? Anybody know what propitiate means? It means the appeasement of an angry God. Sin makes God angry. Sin causes God to raise his hand up and make it ready to strike. Yet Jesus propitiated that anger. Jesus satisfied what God was requiring. And therefore, because of Jesus, God can treat us the same way he treats Jesus who has never sinned, rather than treat us the way we deserve because we have sinned. He judges us in Christ. Christ is our substitute. So he saves us without compromising his justice or his goodness. And we think about the standard that God has set. And you think, but wait a minute. I know some really good people. I know some people that are way above other people. They're in their character and in the way they talk and the way they live. They're just better than other people. I ran into a woman wasn't long ago, and she said that her sister was so good that she knew that when her sister died, that she would immediately go into heaven because her sister had earned it. So I thought, I looked at her and I talked to her a little bit, and I said, "Well, you know, I've never met your sister, but I'm sure that deserves to go to heaven because of their good works. Your sister does. But there's a problem with that. And the problem with that is that nobody deserves to go to heaven because of their good works except Jesus Christ. Nobody else qualifies who's ever been a male, ever been a man, who qualifies to go to heaven. Because the standard to get into heaven, we find in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or Leviticus 22:21, anything offered to God must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Or Ecclesiastes 7:20, which is the flip side. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. You see, that's me. So how am I going to be perfect? How am I going to be a sinner like the psalmist and get into heaven? The psalmist, according to verse 3, he was filled with envy, which means he was jealous. He had a sense of ownership and control over something that wasn't his. Verse 3 also says that he was boastful and he was proud. And pride is odious. He wore pride like a necklace to dress himself in it. Verse 4, the sin there, there's no pangs of guilt in his death. What does that mean? It means that he's got such a hard heart that he has deceived himself into thinking that he either deserves to go to heaven or he's going to be annihilated and there is no afterlife. Or there's in verse 5, there's a sin that he's not troubled. There's not trouble like other men. What he's doing there is he's committing the sin of a false comparison based on worldly standards. And you know, we think, well, if I make a lot of money and I'm a kind of a big shot, got a lot of stuff, then God must be pleased with me. But Job had a lot of stuff. Job was a big shot. He was really a big shot. And Job said, "Naked I came into the world, and naked I'm going to leave." He's going to leave it all. In verse 8, he talks about scoffing. What is a scoffer? It's one who commits the sin of speaking wickedly and foolishly, and he's a mocker. And a scoffer is one who does not allow anyone to correct him. He doesn't take incoming calls, so to speak. Proverbs 19:29 says that judgment is prepared for the scoffers, for the mockers. And then in verse 11 and 12, and they say, here's the most wicked thing in the psalm. And they say, or they're asking, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. There are people who live their lives as though there is no God. They are practical atheists. They live as atheists. They do what they do. They think what they think. They entertain themselves with things as though there is no God, as though God doesn't care, as though it doesn't matter, as though sin doesn't matter, as though there's no God overseeing them and watching them and taking an account of their lives. How does God know? God knows. God knows every thought, every word, and every deed of every one of us, all of our lives. So this is a man who is setting his own daily standards. He is self-regulating. He is self-directing. He's living as though God doesn't know or care about what he does. So what's the solution? How can you be perfect? How can the psalmist be perfect? How can you as a sinner like the psalmist be perfect? There's only one way. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Meaning, scribes and Pharisees, they worked hard to be righteous. You cannot do the work to make yourself righteous. You can't do enough. There, because the righteousness is an infinite righteousness. There is no end to it. There's nothing that can contain it because of its infinitude. So the only way that you can deal with the sins of the psalmist and deal with the sins that you have in yourself is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, now listen to the way I'm going to say this. If you're turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, again, that means that He's done three things for you. You didn't do them for yourself. He has done these three things for you. The first thing He's done is He has given you life, causing you to be born again so that you can respond. The second thing He does is He gives you faith so that you can believe. He gives the faith, you do the believing, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And then He gives you repentance, Romans 2, 4. He gives you the repentance and you have the change of mind that results in a change of action. That is what God does in order, in His goodness, to bring us out of our guilt, to bring us out of our shame, to bring us out of our sin, and to establish us as His people, as His Israelites, and those who are pure in heart. It's all by His work and by His judicial decree. Amen? Amen.